Hello and welcome to the Better Questions podcast, where we wrestle with hard questions and seek to ask better ones. I'm joined today by my friend, Mike Simmons. Do you prefer Mike or Michael?
Either one.
I call you both all the time. I'm like,
I'll respond to either. Just don't call me late for dinner.
Nice. Nice. I don't know where that phrase originated, but probably like...
It's got to be a dad joke of
70s
some kind.
70s or 60s.
Becoming my father.
Yeah, it's good. Glad you're here. Would you, for the sake of our audience, just share a little bit about yourself and a little bit about why? And part of the reason we're having this conversation is you've been teaching a class for us here at Eastminster that, from everything I'm hearing, is being really well received and people are learning a ton. And I'm having FOMO because I have to teach a class next door. So share with me a little bit about kind of your family, your life, and then what led you to want to teach that class and what it's about.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, to be fair, I'm getting a bit of FOMO not being in your class, so yeah. Feelings mutual. My name is Mike Simmons, and we've been attending Eastminster, my wife and I and our son, for, gosh, more than 10 years. It's probably going on 15 at this point. And I'm teaching a class on the church fathers and going through just kind of a chronological history of the first centuries after Christ and how the church wrestled with issues relating to canonicity, to doctrine, Christology, so on and so forth. And I really got interested in this patristics, study of the fathers, through our son. Went to a private school for several years here in Wichita, Christ the Savior Academy at St. George Orthodox Cathedral, and I had no understanding or awareness of Orthodoxy at all. We had already been at Eastminster for a while, but starting to learn more about the Eastern or Greek Orthodox Church, and of course I wanted to know, they claimed to be thoroughly Christian, and I wanted to know exactly in what way they were.
Sure.
And so I started doing a lot of reading and listening to podcasts just to learn about that tradition. And what I found was a real richness and a real depth that I hadn't encountered before. And so it got my curiosity flowing, and I've never stopped to look back. I've just been wanting to learn more about, how the church came to be what it is today, why we believe what we believe. And we make a lot of truth claims that in some ways are very hard to believe if you just take them at surface level. And sometimes it takes diving deep to really understand it and to gain a greater appreciation for it.
So. Love that. Love that. Well, thanks for coming on the podcast. I feel like I'm not here to spar with you because I feel like I'm here to learn from you. So I'm probably going to be asking more questions and giving answers today, but I'm looking forward to just getting your perspective on some things and we can.
I came ready to spar. I got my gloves on.
Yeah.
Well, you can't see them. Not really. But
Let's dive right in. We have a
sounds good.
Opening question, which I think is a pretty good one. This was submitted by Eric back in October. Eric, I'm sorry, we're just now getting to this, but I was waiting for the right moment to tackle this. And it's a pretty broad question. Eric asked the question, what value does studying church history have for the modern Christian?
Okay. So, I mean, there's that old saying that those who don't know history or don't understand history are doomed to repeat it.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's certainly true, not only geopolitically, but also in our own personal lives, but also when it comes to the church. I mean, if we don't know where our roots came from, if we don't know where we're coming from or where we've come from, it's very hard to, one, know where we are or where we're going. The other thing that, in my reading, studying, and I should say out of the gate that I have no formal education in patristics. All self-taught. So I don't have a degree or a certificate or a piece of paper to point to say I'm an authority on any of this stuff. So if we get any questions follow-up wise, that's fine. By no means am I claiming to have all the answers, but the thing that I have come to understand is that we have 20 centuries of the church's life in our blood. And it's irresponsible is maybe a way to put it, and just foolhardy, maybe, yeah, also to disregard, you know, the fact that there's 2,000 years of history that, mm-hmm, a lot of times we just don't give any thought to. We think of, especially in this day and age, history moves so quickly.
Right.
I mean, there's a new crisis every week, and mm-hmm, it seems like we get caught up in the moment of, you know, what's happening now, or it seems like what happened two years ago or 5 years ago is ancient history, and, mm-hmm, and now it's just what's right in front of us. But it really does make sense when you pause to think, okay, why do we believe the things that we believe?
Yes.
Where does that come from? You know, it didn't just come out of a vacuum. It didn't just appear suddenly from, mm-hmm, somewhere. It had to come from somewhere. And going back and studying the history and how things came to be, what doctrines, what beliefs were, I say, elevated, which ones were dismissed, mm-hmm, and why, can be critical to understanding why we believe what we believe, yeah, today. You know, and going back and looking at the history of the church is quite fascinating, because you have so many examples, especially in the early church, of persecutions, and the church was flourishing in a time when the politics and the empire of the day did not want it to.
Sure.
And why did it flourish so much when it was persecuted so heavily? And a lot of that has to do with the martyrs. You know, you have people who professed Christ and were told in no uncertain terms that if they didn't renounce Christ, that they would be killed.
Yeah.
And they would rather have death than to give up Christ. So why would they do such, sure, a thing? You know, so you read those stories and you come away not only inspired, but in awe of that level of faith.
Yeah. I was even thinking, not just, like, I think about, you read some of the stories of people being fed to lions, or mm-hmm, even Polycarp being burned at the stake,
yeah,
like all these just crazy, crazy stories of martyrs. And you think, mm-hmm, you know, not only were people dying for their faith, but theology, and I think we throw around the term heretical today, mm-hmm, without really understanding, mm-hmm, the weight of it, mm-hmm, historically, and mm-hmm, how if your view of God or of the Trinity or mm-hmm, or some theological understanding of Christ, and, you know, yeah, if it was wrong and you were propagating that in the world, like, there were serious consequences,
yeah,
and for a good reason, mm-hmm, but I think it's so what's the word I'm looking for? Today it feels so much less consequential, mm, even though I think it is.
Yeah.
But it's not treated with the same severity. And you've got, yeah, whole, and I'm not going to pick on denominations, but you've got whole groups of churches that are teaching things that are way outside of Orthodox, mm-hmm, Christianity.
Yeah.
And to little or no consequence. Right. Which is part of, I mean, I'm getting off track.
No.
It's so interesting to look back.
It makes sense.
And trace that.
Yeah, you put it rightly that in some ways we banty about the word heresy or heretic too loosely, mm-hmm, but yet without the gravity that, mm-hmm, such a word would imply. And really, the word heresy or heretic would have more been just like an aberrant teaching, mm-hmm, as opposed to like, this person's going to hell.
Right.
Like, okay, so Origen is famously denounced at some later church councils after he's already dead, like, mm-hmm, several hundred years. But some of his writings, his later writings, you know, like on universalism or, mm-hmm, other questionable ideas, you know, no one ever said, none of those councils ever said that Origen is in hell.
Right.
You know, he just had some bad teaching that we shouldn't pick up and also then start propagating the church today. You know, so there's still a lot of Origen that you can read and,
right,
be profitable, but he himself was not canonized as a saint in church history because he kind of went off the rails at the end. Yeah. Same with Tertullian and many others.
Yep.
So calling someone a heretic is, in this way or in this day, kind of a way to like slam dunk on them without, right, really having a substantive interaction with,
yeah,
their ideas. And that's what had to happen in church history. That's why you had councils. That's
right.
Why you had synods. That's why you had big debates over Christology and over the deity of the Holy Spirit, and you know, even the use of icons in the church, or mm-hmm. or not using them. I mean, there were real debates and real issues at stake, whereas now it's just like, oh, I don't like your ideas, so I'm just going to label you a heretic, and then I don't have to deal with you ever again.
Right.
That's not the way to do it.
No, I'm right there with you.
But in terms of that, also with the early church, you get a sense for the struggles that they endured, mm-hmm. you know, and the types of things that they were up against. And in a large way, or in many, many ways, those issues or those struggles are parallel to the struggles that we face today. I mean, the truth of Christ is the same. Well, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, you know, and there's nothing new under the sun. So, you know, if we understand church history, if we understand how our faith came to be the way it is, what we believe and why we believe it, then, and understanding the lives of the martyrs and the lives of the saints and exactly how all this stuff kind of came to be, then we have a much better grasp of how to apply those same lessons
yeah.
of history today. So
definitely. That's a great answer. I think one of the exercises they had us do in seminary was to be introspective on the way we process truth mm-hmm. through the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, which was you had four categories. You had scripture, you had history and tradition, mm-hmm. you had experience, and you had reason.
Yeah.
And so the question was, how would you rank them as importance in terms of like what you think is most important for determining what's true? And then he said, what do you want people? He basically framed it two ways. He says, what do you think is true? Mm-hmm. And what do you want people to perceive you think is true? He's really trying to get under, you know, deep within the, but if you just to ask the baseline question, like what, if you were to rank them.
So you had scripture, tradition, mm-hmm. experience, and reason. Oh gosh. Okay. So I would gut reaction out of the gate, reason's at the bottom. Okay. Mm-hmm. So reason. So now I've got to rank order the other three. I think I would actually, gosh, this is tough.
It is tough, isn't it?
Yeah.
I wrestle with it for a long time.
So I think I would actually put it in order that you read it out. I would put it scripture first, tradition second, with a qualifier that scripture and tradition always go together.
Yeah.
I mean, you cannot separate scripture from tradition, nor tradition from scripture, and then experience after that and reason after that. And that's because, well, God says that my ways are not your ways, my thoughts mm-hmm. are not your thoughts. So our reason, our rational capabilities are only so strong and can only go so far.
Yeah.
And experientially, the same. I mean, you can have experiences that your rational mind cannot completely comprehend or understand, or you know, what exactly just happened mm-hmm. type of thing. But then at the same time, those things can also be in some ways either false or direct us in ways that, or in down paths that could be detrimental to not only our theological understanding, but also our practical lives. And then, you know, so you're left, I don't want to say you're left with scripture and tradition, but scripture and tradition should inform your experience. And then you should use your reasoning faculty as you're considering your experience with the scripture and tradition.
Yeah.
And how those things, I don't know if I am doing any justice to the question.
Just about how I answered it, because I was kind of working through it and I put you on the spot here. I didn't prep you on that, but I just think it's a fascinating way to think through this and think through how we discern truth and how we discern mm-hmm. reality. And because all four obviously play a role.
Absolutely.
And you're right. There's some things you can't really separate out as much as you'd like to in that. Mm-hmm. I think that's kind of the point.
Yeah. No, that's a good one.
Okay. Second question. We'll keep moving. This comes from me. I wanted to ask you this because I know you taught on this, and it was something that I one of my first church history classes, it was like week one, we talked about this, and mm-hmm. I haven't revisited it since like 2018.
Okay.
So I want to revisit it because I want to learn. And so I'm going to kind of tee you up and then let you cook for a little bit.
Okay. Sounds good.
But I'm probably going to butcher the name, so correct me, but the question is, what is the Didache?
Didache, yeah.
Got it on the second try.
Yeah.
And why does it matter?
Okay, yeah, the Didache.
I have to confess, when I was talking to before, I called it the Didache, and now I'm just embarrassed. That's how much I don't remember from my early church history class.
I mean, when you look at it in English,
yeah,
you could come up with a number of different ways to pronounce it, but Didache is, I think, technically the correct Greek pronunciation. It's just basically it means teaching. It's a shortened way of say the teaching, and it's a short little book. It's written in the first century AD, and it's effectively a handbook for the Christian life, and it would have been essentially used as like an early catechetical method or catechetical book for people who were interested in converting to Christianity. It was, so just some really brief nerdy history here. So mm-hmm. It was lost to antiquity until about 1873. It was discovered by the Metropolitan of Nicomedia. I forget the guy's name, and even if I had it, I would butcher his name. But anyway, a Metropolitan is a high-ranking archbishop in the Orthodox Church. Okay, so he was in Constantinople, which is now called Istanbul, but previously Constantinople. And so he discovered it. It dated back to, the copy said it dated back to 1056, checked out. He published it in Greek in 1883, and it was published in English in 1884. So we're talking a book that was written in the first century, lost to antiquity, rediscovered almost 1800 years later, and now we have it in English for our own reading. Early scholarship favored, kind of at the beginning, favored a later date, about maybe 150 to 250 AD. But since then, there's been a better scholarly consensus that favors a much earlier date. Some say as early as 50 AD, but sometimes it's a little bit later in the first. Regardless, it's in the first century. It's within the living experience and memory of the apostles and the first generation of Christians. It has a heavy Jewish flavor. Mm-hmm. It has a lot of similarity and, in fact, direct quotations from the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, there was some debate whether or not Matthew wrote it. That's probably not likely because we have the Gospel of Matthew.
Yeah.
It's unlikely that he would have, published an edited or redacted or whatever version of his Gospel. But anyway, it has that congruence with Matthew. There are also several sections that are heavily, seemingly influenced by Paul's epistles when mm-hmm. it comes to how to live the Christian life. It was probably roughly composed in the same time, maybe the same geographical area as the Gospel of Matthew. And my personal opinion, after all my own research, is that probably most likely, even though we don't know who wrote it, most likely they either sat under Matthew's teaching directly mm-hmm. or they had access to his gospel.
Makes sense.
So yeah, the cool thing about it is it's not just a collection of sayings, it's a collection of instructions mm-hmm. because believing the truth claims of Christ is going to ultimately lead you in a certain direction, in a way of life. And that was critical, especially as the faith spread to Gentile communities, because remember, it started as Christianity started as a distinctly Jewish sect, if you will, or a Jewish offshoot,
sure,
and then quickly grew into a Gentile, predominantly a Gentile faith. And those people coming into Christianity and converting were coming out of a pagan culture, and all the sacrifices and all of the ritual that entailed. And there was a huge emphasis on what it meant to live a Christian life over against a pagan life. So you had to have something written down. You had to have something that would teach people and catechize them mm-hmm. in the way of Christ. And, for the apostles and the early Christians, our faith was not just a set of doctrines that you ascribe to and assented to, although there is that component that you have to believe that it's true before you start acting on it.
Sure.
But at the same time, the Gospels were not just, how to put this, the Gospels were not the Gospels were not a collection of Christ's sayings. It was a translation of Christ's life into words. A translation of Christ's life, how he lived into words. And so that's what effectively the Didache is. And within it, there are basically three distinct kind of sections.
Yeah.
The first section is instructions on holy living. So you've got two ways of life. There's a way of life that there's a way that leads to life, and there's a way that leads to death. And so basically the way that leads to life, there's a lot of like the Sermon on the Mount, mm-hmm. and numerous passages in Paul's epistles, you know, the fruits of the Spirit, and how to live in community with others and how that is best approached. And then there's the way of death, which is, you know, all the sins and vices and things that humans can fall into and fall prey to with our passions, which obviously we don't want to go down that road because it leads to death. And then the second section is kind of what the ritual life of the Christian looks like. And there's first and foremost baptism and how baptism is supposed to be conducted. Of course, you're baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The preferred method at the time would have been immersion, but if you didn't have a body of water or anything that you could effectively immerse someone in, you could do it by effusion, which is pouring on, or mm-hmm. and that's where our practice, at least in Eastminster here and several other churches, you know, around the globe, do sprinkling.
Yeah.
You know, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then you've got fasting. You know, Christ says when you fast, not if you fast, and that was every Wednesday and Friday, and that's still a practice in many churches, especially in the East. Practices of prayer as well, so especially the Lord's Prayer. You say the Lord's Prayer at least three times a day. And then very much a concern on the centrality of the Eucharist, mm-hmm. and the Lord's Supper, when it comes to the gathering for worship. And this was at least every Sunday, if not on a daily occurrence. There were prayers before and after, and confession of sin, absolution of sin, and those kinds of things. And then the final big chunk of it is church leadership and organization. Really concerned about, because at this time, you know, first century AD, you've still got a lot of itinerant preachers, itinerant prophets that mm-hmm. would be going around to the different churches. If you think about the book of Acts and how Paul's going from place to place and establishing churches and going and teaching and going back to places that he'd been, and others coming behind him or whatever. Same kind of thing is happening still in that first century, later in the century. And there was a real concern for identifying who was legit and who was not.
Yeah.
And so I like to basically condense it down to a false prophet is someone who comes and overstays his welcome. So if you roll into town and you say you're a prophet and you set up and teach and then you stay one night, that's okay. If you stay two nights, nope, that's not okay. Unless you're asked to stay.
Okay,
if you're asked to stay for a particular reason and you assent, that's fine. But if you stay that third day or that third night, you're basically mooching off the good grace of the people. So that's someone who's just out for himself and shouldn't be trusted. And then finally in that section, there's establishing or appointing bishops and deacons locally. The local congregations were responsible for appointing and anointing those men who would be the leaders of the church in that local area. So
let me, this is amazing. I'm actually, as you've been talking, I'm following along because I found it a great.
Yeah, it's out there.
Yeah, easy
you can,
to find.
You can
if you
find
Google it.
Yeah.
This legacyicons.com, it's the way it's formatted is really great. I'll post this in the show notes.
Yeah, that's a good
link
site.
It. So if you want to check that out, I'd be curious to lean into this just because it's a little bit, I know it's something that you've been passionate about.
Mm-hmm.
You wrote me an email, or I think you wrote Stan an email, but I wrote back to you about it concerning the Eucharist and the Lord's Supper.
Oh, yeah.
And we started doing Thursday evening services. Mm-hmm. The whole impetus for the kind of vision for the service was to have a service built around the table.
Mm-hmm.
And we intentionally built the table, or my brother did, and
yeah.
I can't take claim for that. But it's a big,
it's
rugged
a pretty awesome
table. And we positioned the chairs so they weren't facing the preacher, but they're mm-hmm. facing the table. You're looking at those who are in front of you.
Mm-hmm.
And we wanted it to be, but as part of our liturgy was that we would serve communion every Thursday.
Yeah.
And when things changed, COVID was part of it.
Yeah.
We relaunched it. We ended up only doing communion once a month. Now, mm-hmm. there obviously the reasons for that were logistical. We don't need to get into that. But
right.
more than anything, give me, because I'm seeing here, And I know the origins of the Lord's Supper and kind of how it's morphed and changed. And in some ways, some traditions devalue it. Some traditions maybe it's become so tradition based that people lose the power. Mm-hmm. But give me just your perspective. Here's this might help you frame your thoughts on it. We had a discussion in our EPC pastors Facebook group on the how often should we take communion? Mm-hmm. Because there were some who said we should take it every week, and there were some who said it should be once a month. And I'm just curious, if you were instructing or sharing your thoughts, how would you kind of react to that?
Mm. Yeah. So I'll give a personal anecdote, I suppose, that when I was growing up, I grew up in a non-denominational Christian church, and we did communion every week. Mm-hmm. And, but I'll say this, there was more of a memorialist or kind of just it's a symbolic gesture type of thing. There was no, I would say, and in no way am I going to be polemical when I say this, but there was not a sense of a real sense of sacredness to it. And like I said, I don't want that to sound bad, but it wasn't just something that we did per se. There was an intentionality to it. But at the same time, when I look back on experiencing or taking the Lord's Supper there, I didn't necessarily understand it. And and maybe I was just young and naive. I think that's a big part of it. But at the same time, even as I got older, I tended to think, you know, man, this is just, why do we do this every week? Because, you know, it doesn't feel like it does anything kind of thing, you know? Whereas fast forward to that Thursday night service, like the entire intention of that service was the table. Yeah. And you had a sense, I don't want to say if you did it right, because that sounds like there's a methodology or an equation that you can, but if you had a right posture or a right attitude to coming to that service, and I talked to my wife about this after we'd been going to that service for a while, that I started to reorient my week around Thursday. It was almost like Thursday was becoming a new Sunday.
Sure.
And I don't want to make that, you know, seem like I'm devaluing Sunday, but the point was that there was a movement of my soul and a movement of my spirit toward that time when I was going to take communion.
Yeah.
And about come Monday, Tuesday, I was starting to reflect on the days that had been since the last service and how I had messed up and how I hadn't been as good of a father, as good a husband, or as good of a Christ follower, and really starting to, in my own way or in my own kind of thought and confession, you know, confess those things to Christ as I'm moving toward the idea that, okay, I've got to present myself as worthy to partake in this. And there was a sense that it started to reorient my thoughts and my practices of daily living, because I'm like, this really does something in me. This really does something in my soul. It does something in my flesh that is absolutely apparent to me. And, you know, so for my part, like, I think that if we take too long of a break between the Eucharist, that we, I think the sense of that is that it should become more special, but I think it also takes some of that special quality away, because you don't have the regular cadence of like a rhythm a rhythm to your life that you can really start to kind of time your internal clock. That seems weird to say, but time the practice of your Christian life to that. Anyway, those are just my thoughts
really good.
Off the cuff.
My history, you know, I grew up in a Baptist environment where it's very much symbolism. Mm-hmm. It's memorial.
Yep.
It was the term that sort of, and I even remember just never really taking it that seriously or understanding it. In fact, I even remember at some youth camp, we like seventh grade, we did communion with Code Red Mountain Dew and Rice Krispie bars or something, you know. There was never this depth of understanding. And I even remember early on, I went to a Catholic wedding, and I had no idea that we weren't, as a Protestant, I'm not supposed to take Catholic communion. No, yeah. I didn't know. This is the first time I've ever been anything Catholic. Like, I was a true and true Baptist boy growing up. And so everybody starts getting up, and my wife's a bridesmaid. Like, we're newly married at this time. And I should know this, but I just had no idea. And so I walk down the aisle to go receive communion, and I can just see my wife's eyes like, no, stop, turn around. But I didn't know. I'm just like, whatever. And I get up to the front, and I didn't do the sign of the cross correctly. Mm-hmm. Or I don't think I did it at all, but I put my hands out, you know, for the priest. And the priest gave me this look like, no.
Yeah.
And I'm like,
keep moving.
I didn't know what to do. It was so awkward. And so finally, I just kind of, he finally just gave it to me, and I moved on.
Oh, yeah.
And okay. I think he just was like, all right, we're just going to take this awkward situation and move on. And afterwards, I realized, I talked to my wife, and she was mortified. And she's just like, you're not supposed to take communion. I was like, oh.
Yeah.
And I watched someone else who went up, and you're supposed to just do this. Right? Cross your arms. Mm-hmm. So I learned the hard way, you know, and that was a big part of my journey in seminary, was really understanding, tracing the history, especially, you know, the four main views, the Catholic transubstantiation view, the Zwinglian memorial view, Luther, what is it?
Consubstantiation. Yeah,
above, below, beside. And then Calvin's view, which is what we would hold to here at Eastminster. But I don't think I really...
There's a fifth.
This is an example of where church history really informed my respect and my experience with the table, because the value I had on it before then was just, this is just a ritual.
Yeah.
And it wasn't more than that.
Right.
And once I understood the presence of Christ is with us in the table, and like you said, which I thought was beautiful, how Monday and Tuesday you're thinking about, wow, I need to come to the table to repent. And not that it repentance is required in the sense that, like, you know, you need a table to repent. But I do think there's something about the blood. You know, I'm preaching on the 10th on communion. We're doing the On the Way to the Cross series. And so I've been thinking a lot about this.
Yeah.
And there's something powerful in that it's a practice that the church has been doing since the beginning. We're not just partaking in a ritual for ritual's sake. It's something that this community has done since the beginning, instituted by Jesus.
Right.
It's just what church was in the early days. People would gather around a table. That's why Paul gives that warning in Corinthians that, hey, don't get drunk on the wine.
Right.
Like, that's not even thought about in today's.
Yeah, don't overeat. Save some for those who come later.
Yeah.
You know, kind of thing. The Eucharist has always been central to the liturgy of the church, even going back as far as the first century. So the fact that, for me personally, the fact that we've, I don't want to just say lost that, but that we have fallen away from that practice to an extent is saddening to me.
Yeah.
I just put it that way.
Yeah, that makes sense. Well, I might send you my sermon before then, give you some feedback.
Oh my goodness, okay.
I'm slowly working on that. And then, well, okay. We took a little rabbit trail there, but I wanted to lean into that just because I know we've had a discourse back and forth. And one of the things I do respect about the EPC and just Presbyterians in general is they have a very high view of Lord's Supper. And in that, not anyone can serve the sacrament.
Yes.
You need to be trained, ordained either as a teaching elder or as a ruling elder. And I think that's part of what made it challenging at the time when we had to kind of cut back was we just didn't have the people willing to do it.
Right.
And, but there's something about the level in which they hold the respect for that sacrament. And I do appreciate that.
Sure.
Especially coming from my Mountain Dew and Rice Krispie communion days.
Yes.
Okay. We had one more question. Actually, you know what? Real quick. I want to go back to the Dedicae. I noticed in one of the catechumens, or instruction for the catechumens, this is the second section you were talking about. I'm seeing now, and food, Now concerning eating, observe the traditions as best you can. That's what you were saying. It's very Jewish influenced, obviously.
Yep.
But do not eat the meat sacrificed to idols for worship of dead gods. And that's kind of speaking to Gentile audience.
That would be specifically to the Gentiles.
Okay. Yes. Interesting.
And that dovetails into, you got a couple things. You've got Paul's teaching in, especially 1 Corinthians. He has a long discourse about, I think it's in chapter 10.
Yeah.
I may be missing the reference, but he's talking about the meat sacrificed to idols sold in the marketplace. And he doesn't want the Christians in Corinth to be participants with demons.
Mm.
That's his main point, is that if you eat that meat sacrificed to an idol and you know that it was sacrificed to an idol, your conscience, if you know that it's just a dead thing, that it's not a real God, like you yourself could potentially partake of that and be fine, but someone who has a weaker conscience than you.
Right.
And so there was always this view of it could be bad for you for sure, but it could also just the optics of that to someone else who has a weaker faith could be detrimental as well to that person. But at the same time, that harkens back to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, when the judgment of it, that's when, at least in the apostles' era, that the question of the Gentiles really came to a head, is what are we going to make the Gentiles do? Do they have to become Jews in order to become Christians, or can they still be uncircumcised, basically? Yeah. And the only three things that the council laid down, or that James laid down in the judgment at the council, was don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, abstain from sexual immorality, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, and don't drink blood.
Yeah.
You know, and those were three primary pagan practices that the Gentiles would have been very, very, very accustomed to and would have been very difficult for them to give up.
So maybe one of the better questions, if you will, because I don't think there's necessarily a modern equivalent in the same way. I mean, I don't think people eat meat sacrificed to idols in the same way, but what's the heart behind this? I know you kind of addressed it a little bit, but if we're to take this into kind of for the contemporary Christian today, because I think for a lot of Christians, we don't follow the Jewish dietary laws.
Right.
So on what level does it have implication for us today? Is there something underneath kind of this concerning food?
Concerning food. Well, certainly from the standpoint of most of us are carrying around more weight than we ought to.
Sure.
And so the impact of food and the, you got to eat. You have to eat to live. Like your body has to have energy, but at the same time, you know, food for the stomach, not the stomach for food,
sure,
type of thing. So I would say that in that way, we could learn a great deal of self-discipline and control of our passions from the standpoint of desiring more. And that could be not just more food, but that could be a consumption of anything that could get in the way of following Christ effectively or in the most pristine manner. At the same time, focusing on food to the exclusion of all else, I think, is also a trap that we don't want to fall into. It's like, well, there's a whole lot more to our bodies, our physical presence in the world, than just, you know, being over consumed by food. It could be, like I said, it could be overconsumption of anything. It could also be how we relate and treat others. And that's what a lot of the first part of the Didache is really speaking to in that way of life, is here's how you should treat others, and here's how a Christian operates in the world. Yes, you shouldn't also do these things, but at the same time, you should be actively doing these things that set your life apart from that of the rest of the world.
So just one more question on this, and then we'll move on, because I'm looking at these and I'm thinking these are all practices that I do as a Christian, as a pastor, whether it's leading people, distributing sacraments, baptisms, all that. But I think as large, and I'm thinking in the church in the West, and it's particularly the Protestant evangelical world, practices like fasting, I think have become you know, sometimes churches will do we're going to do 21 days to start the new year fasting,
mm-hmm.
which is great.
Yeah.
But it's not a regular practice.
Right.
Neither is praying the Lord's Prayer for some. We mm-hmm. do here at our church mm-hmm. Every time we serve communion.
Right.
But it's not we're not instructing our people to be praying this in the same way. It says pray this way 3 times a day, right? So right. I'm just curious, where your thoughts on how this has sort of moved out of the normal Christian practice. Do you think it should be brought back into the Christian practice? What are kind of your thoughts on this at large?
So I would go back to how do I want to say this?
It's a big question. I asked
I'm thinking of how I want to phrase my response. I think that for Protestants especially, we've fallen out of these practices because they smack too much of Rome.
Mm.
Let's just put it that way.
Yeah.
We have an aversion in some ways, shape, or form to what could just be considered rote or ritualized Christianity. A lot of, especially in the last 100 years, 150 years maybe, in American Protestantism, there's been more of a emphasis on spontaneity
mm-hmm.
and, is it really the Spirit moving if you're not doing something new or something sure. exciting, something emotive? And I don't deny the fact that the Spirit can move in those ways. In fact, you know, there have been numerous movements throughout church history, even going back to the earliest church, where sure. you've got outpourings of the Spirit in manifestations in very unique and exciting ways. So that's not to be discredited, but I also would hesitate to throw the baby out with bathwater, if you will, that there's something to the ritualized approach to religion in general and Christianity in particular that is formative and reformative.
Hmm.
Meaning that you get into a practice, and I have even had to acquire this myself personally, kind of trying to fumble through it, you know, and finding things that, I don't want to just say things that work for me, because that makes it seem like I put it together, and that's the wrong approach. But looking at, okay, how's the church done this in the past, and what resources can I draw upon now that I can practice on a daily basis that will help me to get into a rhythm? And so having a prayer book or a prayer rule, if you will, of morning prayers, afternoon prayers, evening prayers, prayers before bed, those kinds of things. And, you know, it does get to a point where you feel like you're saying the same things over and over again, which you are. But the funny thing about that is that you'll be going through your day, and then all of a sudden, boom, that will pop into your head.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the right thing at the right moment for what you're dealing with or what you're struggling with.
Sure.
And, it's like the Psalms. I mean, you can go through and you can memorize the Psalms and or memorize series of the Psalms. And those can just stick like on repeat, like a record repeating in your mind. And it's forming you in a certain way. But at the same time, when you come across, you come into crisis, or you come into a season or whatever, that you're struggling with either your faith, or you're struggling with those around you, or you're struggling with yourself, that those can come rushing back in and reform you into the next, or push you into the next phase of your Christian life. So I think personally that we're doing ourselves a great disservice by not having more of a ritualized approach to our faith, and just letting people, okay, you're a Christian now, so best of luck to you.
Yeah.
Like, what does that look like?
Right.
And how can I practice this? Yeah. And that's where, I mean, that's what they were especially concerned about when it comes back to the Didache and how to teach people how to be Christians.
Yeah, I remember we taught through Practicing the Way was the one of the series we did on Thursday nights, and one of the ways of practice was fasting, and that there's an assumption in the scriptures that you will fast.
Yeah, and not if, but when.
I had so many people respond to me of like, why have I never been told, like, or taught this? And it just was surprising, and maybe not surprising, but something but that I've always... go ahead.
The thing is, it's hard.
It is hard.
That's the thing.
Yeah.
And I think I believe that it was G.K. Chesterton that said that Christianity has not been untried. Oh, gosh. But it's not because – it's because it's hard that it's been left untried.
Right.
Okay. So fasting is hard.
Yep.
Praying for your enemies is hard.
Yep.
Keeping to a prayer rule every day, morning, day, and night is hard. And I think it just – people start to just like, man, this is too much. But at the same time, it is so much a part of what it should mean to be a Christian that if we don't do it, then we're really at our souls are at risk. I really do believe our souls are at risk for being led astray too easily.
Yeah,
to things that we could fall prey to.
I got the quote.
You got the quote. The
Christian ideal. I use Google.
Awesome.
Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried.
There you go.
Gilbert K. Chesterton.
Thank you. At least I got the reference right,
did,
if not the
did.
Quote.
You did. I think it's from Orthodoxy, if I remember.
Yes.
Which is a great read.
Mm-hmm.
I have so many more thoughts on this, but I'll just say one more thing. I think you made a great point that it is hard. And one of the things that we found as a small group, we went through a season of fasting where we all committed to trying it. Because mm-hmm. a lot of them, there were concerns. Like, I struggle with food disorder.
Mm-hmm.
And like, I'm worried. Like, will this, you know, and there are so many questions and things. And so we said, we're going to start small. For some people may need to fast from breakfast to lunch. Mm-hmm. Those who feel like they can fast for a full day, do a full day, sunrise mm-hmm. to sundown. And so we sort of did it. And what we all agreed by the end of the 4 weeks was that it was much easier and also more spiritually enriching by week four mm-hmm. than week one. It's mm-hmm. almost like it's a muscle
yes.
that's atrophied for many of us because we don't practice it.
Mm-hmm.
And when we do actually commit to spiritual disciplines, they are hard. And that's because we don't do them. And they're not, right. our bodies, not our minds are not used to experiencing them. Even Sabbath, for me, if I'm not in a regular Sabbath routine, then I'll try to say, all right, I'm going to, after preaching on Sunday, I'm not going to look at my phone and check my email until Monday at noon. And sure enough, I'm checking emails and it's like an addiction, right?
Yeah.
I think that's often, I think that's part of it. And, anyway, I've been thinking a lot about that because it feels like swimming upstream
mm-hmm.
and not that it was easy for the early Christians either. I mean, fasting is difficult. Your body wants to eat,
mm-hmm. but it's exercising control over mm-hmm. our fleshly existence for the benefit of our spiritual nourishment.
Yeah, absolutely. One last thought, and then we can wrap that conversation up because we went long on that one. I went long. The thing I thought about when you were talking, you mentioned praying prayers and repetition mm. and returning to the same written prayers and liturgies and how in a moment of maybe temptation or a moment mm-hmm. of you're feeling overwhelming sense of shame, like memories being brought back to you of these prayers. And like, I believe that's one of the ways the Spirit works.
Mm-hmm.
Reminds us of God's goodness in those moments. Mm-hmm. And I think about like in the rabbi tradition, they memorize so much of the Torah, if not mm-hmm. all of it. And mm-hmm. so much so that when you read the Gospels, it's so amazing to me how naturally you see Jesus just whip out references to Isaiah, to mm-hmm. to Exodus, to like he just it's so part of him.
Yeah,
and because it's hours and hours and hours at the temple, repetition, study, memorization, you know. It's just amazing at how much these things can become a part of us when it's something that we've devoted so much of our life to. And I think that there are so many, and I don't want to be the guy who's like, we live in the worst age ever because of technology. But in some ways, like our attention is being battled for in so many different directions that I do wonder if we've lost the ability or the maybe the importance of returning to the simple.
Yeah.
Meditating on scriptures and prayers and liturgies and
Yeah, absolutely. That could be a whole podcast.
It is.
Episode.
I shouldn't have even mentioned it.
But no, you're right. You're absolutely right. It is like a muscle that you have to exercise. If you don't, it atrophies. And then whenever you try to get that back to working again, it's going to take some time before it really starts to feel natural.
Great conversation. Thanks for tuning in to Better Questions. Again, if you have questions, it's really easy to submit them. You can just send them in to betterquestions@eastminster.org or go to our website, eastminster.org/betterquestions. There's a little thing you can submit them there and those go right to my email. We'd love to continue these conversations, so send them in. And thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time. Grace and peace.